I've entitled the message this morning, Love for God, the Heart of His Commandments. Our text is found in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Mark 12, 28 through 34, found on page 1009 in your pew Bible. Mark 12, 28 through 34. Scripture says, And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, Which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. You know, friends, idolatry is the insidious sin of self-love. It is the preference of a person, a feeling, a thing, or a circumstance over God. Sin is preferring anything above God. Idolatry is the act of ascribing immeasurable value and beauty to something. It's worshiping something, praising something other than God as supremely satisfying and worthy of our heart's deepest affections. Idolatry views the God of Scripture, the very God of creation, as not enough, as insufficient to fully satisfy, as unable to meet the deepest desires of your heart. At best, he is merely one of many loves, as an equal among his creation. Friends, Scripture equates half love for God with hatred toward God. God told the nation of Israel, You shall not bow to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, correlating hate with those who are bowing before idols. Deuteronomy 5:9. He later told the nations through the prophet Isaiah, How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Jesus pointedly said, Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Speaking of life's dearest, most tenderest relationships, fundamental to life, Christ must be supreme, preeminent. That's Matthew 10, 37 through 38. He told the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, 4 through 5, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Friends, the God of absolute majestic goodness and love requires absolute trust and love from His people. Beloved, love for God is the foundation of the Christian life. It is the defining quality of a true believer. One of the first questions I ask someone if they're doubting their conversion is, Do you desire, do you delight, do you love Christ? Christians are those who sincerely love the one true and living God. As Paul writes in Romans 15:6, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, love for God is the Spirit's outworking of God's love for us. A love that led Him to create us, redeem us, indwell us, and prepare a place for us to be with us forever. The Apostle John wrote in his first letter, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We love because He first loved us." 1 John 4, several verses in 1 John 4. Christian true spiritual life begins with imperfect love for God, and it culminates in eternity with perfect love for God. Sincere love for God is a love that delights in cherishing and reflecting His selfless grace. Friends, love for God is the taproot of the redeemed heart. However, where such love is absent, there is a warning of defective faith and judgment. Where love is absent for God, it is present for another. You cannot be a loveless person. You cannot be a non-worshipper. It's how God has created you to be. You worship, you adore, you praise, you hold as deeply satisfying someone, something, some feeling, or some circumstance. You hold that as supremely good for which you live. You're striving for it. Friends, those who are indifferent toward God have yet to taste of the goodness of the Lord or to savor Calvary's love. A loveless heart toward God views Him as insignificant, or as the unprofitable servant in Matthew 25, as uncharitable, unreasonable, and austere, who in response to the Master's grace buried his single talent in the ground. Beloved, take heed. No affection for God's goodness or for His mercy in Christ bear witness that you are none of His. You might be sitting here today thinking, "I don't love God like I should." I felt that over this week as I pored over this text, that I don't love God like I want to. And that is the difference. Recognizing a lack of love and acknowledging that and asking God to cultivate and to warm your heart towards Him, that you would have no greater love than Him. But for someone who sees God, recognizes Calvary's love through Christ, the immensity of God's kindness and mercy, yet does not possess a thankful spirit towards God, and doesn't even care that they don't, I would submit to you that that person should take heed. They very well might be outside of the kingdom. Friends, a heart that does not love Christ, does not reflect the heart of Christ, has no desire to see Christ, will therefore not stand in the joyful presence of Christ. Such a person is lost. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:22, we read it together, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be anathema, maranatha. Let him be accursed at His coming. O Lord, come." That's how Scripture ends, a plea for Christ's coming. Do you have that same kind of yearning? Or is the thought of death and the prospect of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ something you push away from? Stirs up anxiety, stirs up guilt, fear. Something you do not want. Again, Paul mentions in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, I'll just read that. Here he says, that's not the text I was wanting, but in this, the verse that I was looking for is that there is a reward for those who love His appearing. It's eternal life. In connection with this, the clearest evidence of your love for God is not merely the level of warmth and emotionalism you experience in the gathering, though that should occur on some level. Rather, it is marked by, it is witnessed in your love, your selfless service, your sacrificial kindness toward others, but especially toward your fellow believer. Again, John writes, 1 John 4:19 through 20, "He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have heard from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." A barometer of your love for God is your love for your fellow believer. Love is at the heart of our relationship with God, and thus it is at the heart of his commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," John 14:15. Later he adds, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." John 14:23-24. Beloved, love for God characterizes genuine faith, and you must understand that. And in the passage before us today, Jesus demonstrates his divine authority through wisdom and unfeigned love of the Father. And he does so by highlighting three truths concerning the nature of love. And those are the primacy of love, verses 28 through 30, the practice of love, verse 31, and the prerequisite of love, verses 32 through 34. So let's begin to unpack this text by looking at the first truth that Jesus teaches regarding the nature of love. And that is the primacy of love. Look with me again at verses 28 through 30. Mark writes, And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength,'" so with your entire being. So this passage opens on the heels of Jesus' discussion or debate with the Sadducees. And this is the fifth and final controversy that Jesus experiences with the Sadducees. With this said, there will be one more question, one lingering controversy regarding Jesus' authority. But it will not be initiated by the religious leaders, but by our Lord himself. And as we consider these verses, the question that is asked comes from a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the religious leaders. However, what is unique is that the scribe doesn't come as a group as others have thus far. He doesn't come as a delegated party. He is certainly among others, but the text portrays him as alone, a single scribe with, from all appearances, a controversial but sincere question. The passage and the question lacks the invective that Jesus has experienced thus far from other members of the Sanhedrin. The scribe comes to Jesus, seemingly acting alone, and he approaches Jesus politely. This dialogue is unique in that it exudes a sense of grace and reflection, a pondering upon Jesus' words. So much so that by the end of the scribe's interaction with Jesus, that our Lord commends him as not far from the kingdom of God. He's on the right direction, but he's not there yet. And if you recall from our introduction to them early in the book of Mark, the scribes were professional scholars. They were theologians, specializing in studying, interpreting, and applying the law of Moses along with other Old Testament scriptures and rabbinic tradition. They were teachers of the law, and many of them were Pharisees as well. Through the response of the scribe and Jesus' response to him, I believe that Mark is letting us know that despite the flood of hostility that Jesus has experienced from the religious leaders, they were not universally opposed to him. We know from elsewhere that some believed, Nicodemus, a Pharisee who believed, John 7:50-53 seems to imply that. Joseph of Arimathea, Mark 15. He was one of the Sanhedrin, one of the religious leaders. Paul, a Pharisee, comes to faith in Jesus, Acts 9. And then Acts 15, 5 informs us that many who belonged to the party of the Pharisees came to faith in Jesus. And then there are other Pharisees that were simply, some would put Gamaliel under this category in Acts chapter 4, regarding Christians, believers of the way, that if it's of God, you can't stop it. But if it's not of God, it'll cease along with every other party that has sought to follow men. So looking back to our text, Mark tells us that the scribe walked up on the crowd surrounding Jesus, and he heard the Sadducees disputing or debating with Jesus. And seeing that Jesus answered their questions well, he decides to ask his own question. And what was that question? Which commandment is the most important of all? And in this question, he's not merely asking what is the most important commandment, though in one sense that's true. But the arrangement of the original language suggests that he's asking more fundamentally, which commandment supersedes everything, which is most incumbent upon all Israel? This question had been discussed and debated among rabbis for years. Rabbinic tradition counted 613 commandments in the Torah. And of those, 365 were prohibitions, and 248 were positive commands. And among these commandments, rabbis differentiated between what they called heavy and light commands. Heavy commands were life's uncompromising essentials. They were considered the most serious and were assessed the severest penalties if they were broken. Whereas light commands regarded less demands on a person along with their possessions or property, and when they were broken, less significant consequences were apportioned. Ancient Jewish rabbis debated which ones were heavy and which ones were light. So in an attempt to centralize the commands to a single one or a few overarching commands. And as a professional theologian and lawyer, this scribe probably wrestled with this himself. He wrestled with the underlying premises and application of the law, so he asks Jesus, seeing he answered their questions well. Jesus impressed him so with his previous answer, so he asked Jesus his own question. And in response to him, Jesus told him, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength." So Jesus answers the scribe's question by quoting two Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, and then Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. The first in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, it points to the primacy of love for God. Love for God, it was a superseding commandment. This passage is known as the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for to hear. These verses were recited morning and evening by every godly Jew. In fact, they are still rehearsed rehearsed today as part of Sabbath synagogue worship. This statement is the fundamental creed of the Jewish faith. The phrase, "the Lord is one," is a declaration of monotheism, the idea of there only being one God. And monotheism set Judaism apart from the polytheistic or many-gods religions of the world around them. This truth about the single nature of God is affirmed throughout the New Testament as well. I write down several passages, but I'm only going to quote one, 1 Corinthians 8, 6. "For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." 2 Corinthians 13, 14 speak about the triune nature of the Godhead as well. So moving on, and the central part of this verse that Jesus speaks, it's an imperative, meaning it's a command, it's not optional. God commands you to love Him. and that you are to love him with every facet of your being. Christian, love for God is expected of you. God redeemed his people, forgave his people, protected his people, provided for his people. He cared for his people. He lived among his people, revealed himself to his people. And as their benevolent and gracious God, he commands total love and allegiance. In love and mercy, he continues this same act of grace today, the same ministry of grace, of providing, redeeming, healing, helping, restoring, providing for, dwelling among. And the word love here is a form of the verb agapao, which denotes a love of intelligence, intention, devotion, obedience, and sacrifice. Believers, such love or action cannot be merely external. You must know that. It's not merely something that you're doing. It is internal. It is motivated from within. It must be internal from the heart with sincere, faithful love for the one true God. Friends, genuine love is the only true love. And the primacy of our love must be rooted in it, sourced in God, the Father of love, the very giver of every good and perfect gift. Friends, God is worthy of sincere heart affection that is anchored in Him. It's found in Him, it's given to us in Christ, and we are overflowing with this love. Christian, love is the natural response of a heart that knows the Lord. Failure to love God always stems from ignorance of God or sin-induced boredom with God. From spiritual eyes that are blind to or desensitized to the holy beauty, the loving excellence, and the benevolent grace of God. If you do not love God, it is because you have prostituted your heart to a false God. Someone, something, some feeling, or some circumstance rules your heart and has whispered deadly lies into your ears, like the evil one way back in Genesis 3, and you have believed them. You have given the place of the deepest affection, the place of sweetest delight, awe, immeasurable worth and personal praise, the treasure of your heart. You have prostituted it. You have given it over to a scam, to something that in time will condemn your eternal soul unless you repent. You have sold the rights of your heart to the father of lies, to deception. Friend, the heart that gives its love to something other than God has trampled Christ underfoot and robbed God of the praise, the very glory due His name. To ascribe the delight of your affections, your love, to something other than God is to be an idolater. It is to be unrighteous, and the Scripture tells us that idolaters do not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5 says, "You can be sure of this, that the person who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." The command to love God is a command to reserve your deepest loyalties and love for God alone. Everything is to bow before the primacy of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10:37-38. He adds in Luke 14:33, "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." In a nutshell, to love God means to trust him. It is to give our soul, our life, our possessions, and all our relationships, everything about us, the totality of who we are, It's to give it to his sovereign, wise, and good rule so that he reigns without contention over all of who we are. Over all that we are. In light of this, by quoting the Shema, Jesus declares that we're to love God in four all-encompassing ways. With all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, with all of your strength. These words require that we love God with all of our human faculties, with the totality of our being. At the outset, I think it's significant to note that these four qualities of personhood possess significant overlap in meaning. But to some degree, each does entail a unique aspect of our nature in which God reserves primacy of love. The heart refers to the seat of physical, spiritual, and mental life. This is the core of a person's identity, the control center of a person's thoughts, decisions, words, and actions. It's the reason why Solomon writes in Proverbs 4, to keep or to guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues or the wellsprings of life. Friends, we can give assent to loving God with our lips, but the Lord looks on the heart. By him, the scripture says, thoughts and actions are weighed. 1 Samuel 2:3 says, the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Psalm 44:21 says, God knows the secrets of the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Jesus warns us, where our treasures, there will our heart be also. And this means that a man's life, his deepest desires, inevitably follow his treasures. Matthew 6:21. Man's heart is deceitful. In his natural condition, it is rebellious. It is against God. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The very next verse adds, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. You cannot deceive God. None of us have skeletons in our closet. God knows and sees and understands all. It's for this very reason that mankind needs a new heart that will love and follow God. And this is the promise of the new covenant. God declares through the prophet Ezekiel, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel 11:19. Friends, love for God flows from a new heart. We're also to love God with all of our soul. The soul refers to the spirit of a person, their being. This concept overlaps with the nature of the heart, but it also entails a person's emotions and motivations of will. Jesus said in Matthew 26:38, he said this while praying in Gethsemane, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. While not using the word soul, Paul illustrates the workings of the soul when he tells the Philippians, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:13-14. His soul was consumed by God, so much so that he was constrained to preach, to press on, and to fight the good fight of faith. The energy of his being was committed to loving and pursuing Christ. Oh, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable to his death. Paul's desire of his soul. Moving on, Jesus then adds, we are to love God with all your mind. We're to love him with all our mind. The mind here denotes cognitive functions, the place of comprehension, intention, and reasoning. Simply put, we're to love God with our intelligence. We have a reasoned faith, and we're to reflect upon God's nature, God's works, and the truth of his word, his mighty acts of salvation, uniquely so in the person of Christ. We're to delight in His promises. According to the psalmist, the blessed are those who delight in the law of the Lord, and on His law do they meditate day and night, Psalm 1:2. Psalm 119, 14 through 16 says, "In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Beloved, in a world that is trying to force you into its mold and to shape your thinking after its own depraved desires, it's imperative that our minds, our thinking, be renewed by the Spirit of God through His empowered word. Paul wrote, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Romans 12:2. The final quality given here is strength. This is perhaps the most distinctive. It refers to physical energy, capacities and functions, as well as to our possessions and resources. Like the widow who gave her last mite, Jesus says, she gave all that she had to live on. Mark 12:44. We too are summoned to love God with every ounce of our energy and with all of our resources. God is to be given first place in our activities and our possessions. Everything is to be done as unto the Lord. In work, in recreation, in play, in rest, we're to do all with the aim to magnify God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Beloved, according to Christ, in these verses, genuine love for God is an intelligent love. It is an emotional love. It is a willing love, and it is an active love. As Paul told the Corinthians, let all that you do be done in love. 1 Corinthians 16:14. And this takes us to the next truth regarding the nature of love, the practice of love. Jesus goes on to say, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. And so while the scribe only asked about the primary or first command, Jesus goes the second mile in his answer by giving the next important commandment, the commandment by which the first is verified or authenticated. And that is by sincere love for others. Jesus is referring to Leviticus 19:17 through 18, which says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. And then he goes on to define, should we lack understanding, what hate looks like. He says, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. By quoting this second command, Jesus is relating the two. These are intimately close and they belong together, distinct yet interwoven. Jesus is reaffirming the truth that those who sincerely love God will also love those who are created in His image. The pairing of these two commands isn't new. Love of God, love for God and love for others. It finds its origin in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:1 through 17. The first four commandments are vertical in nature. They relate to love for God, while the final six are horizontal in nature and speak to love for others. The first commandments speak of the primacy of love for God, and then it serves as the foundation for the latter commandments to love others. You will not love others properly if you do not love the Lord supremely. In the Old Testament, neighbor referred predominantly to their fellow Jews. However, Jesus taught the fuller meaning of neighbor, that it referred to anyone with a need that you can meet. That is your neighbor. Even one's enemies or those who are despised by culture. Jesus taught this reality in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why or for what purpose? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And what is the perfection to which he's referring? Luke gives us a hint in Luke 6:35 through 36 when he says, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." Now listen, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." We are to be perfect in mercy, showing compassion and kindness and grace. Beloved, those who love God have been born of God. They are saved. They experienced a new birth. They've been born into the family of God and therefore are reckoned as children of God, as sons of God. As such, as God's children, we are to reflect our Father's nature, which is pure love. 1 John 4:8 says, "God is love." He is pure. He is perfect in love. Believers, love for others is the barometer of your love for God, your love for God. The Apostle John wrote this, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this command we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Again, 1 John 4:19 through 21. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul beautifully defines the practical nature of love. Listen to this. "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, because love never fails. To hate your brother is to withhold these graces. It is to be impatient and unkind. It is to be jealous of others. It is to brag about yourself. It is arrogant. It is rude. It insists on its own way. It is irritable. It is resentful of the blessings of others. It rejoices when other people fall into the snares of their own sins. It doesn't rejoice with truth. It doesn't believe. It doesn't hope. It doesn't endure people. Rather, it runs from them. In their mind, love fails. Both in the Old Testament and the New, the requirement of love cannot be fulfilled through sacrifices, religious rituals or offerings, or through mere sympathy. Rather, it is revealed. It requires unfeigned love for God that shows mercy and meets the needs of others. Again, John writes, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." And what's the result? "We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Beloved, let us love one another. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Love for God releases the love of God. Dear saints, love for others is the chief means of demonstrating love for God. Simply put, the primacy of love for God necessitates the practical aspects of loving others. Without love for God, we will use others We will feign love in order to be elevated, in order to be accepted. We will do it for some ulterior motive rather than for the glory of God and the well-being of our brother and sister in the faith. The primacy of love for God necessitates the practical aspects of loving others, of extending patience, being humble, being merciful, compassionate, forgiving, of upholding truth, and by meeting real tangible needs in the lives of others. It means loving others with the same attention and care that we extend to ourselves. And the idea is here that even for those who put themselves down or run others down, the way or the character of their life is still about motivating themselves. Either before people by complaining or in their own thoughts, they're still elevating themselves as deserving better than they're getting. But we still live to care for ourselves. We're to love other people that same attention to detail and care. And this takes us to the final truth about the nature of love, and that is the prerequisite of love. This is verses 32 through 34. Passage goes on to say, "And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." The scribe's response here seems to confirm that he does not have insidious motives in questioning Jesus. He acknowledged that Jesus answered well, verse 28, and that he answered according to truth in verse 32. He then, as if he's internalizing and understanding the truth of what Jesus said, quotes back to him the scripture. And then he affirms that love is more important. It takes precedence over service to or the public worship of God. This reality is singled out time and again in the Old Testament. Hosea 6:6 says, God speaking, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." In Micah 6, the prophet quoted the nation's mockery of God's expectations and the sacrificial system as being too burdensome. They loathed it. And he quotes this, quotes them as saying, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil?" They go on to say, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression?" Come on, God, what do you really want from me? He says, "The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" He then answered their hardened, idolatrous hearts by reminding the nation of the principle and prerequisite of love. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Micah 6, 6 through 8. Jesus spoke about the same prerequisite of love over sacrifice in Matthew 5. He said, "If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." In regards to love for God and sacrifice, David wrote during his repentance over his sin with Bathsheba, the death of Uriah. He says in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." So it's genuine, heartfelt affection for God, a brokenness over sin that loves God. Dear saints, love for God and others precedes acts of worship to God. It precedes your giving, your singing. Teachers, for those who teach, the use of your gifts, as well as the grace of communion, it precedes all of those. to love God and to love one another. Friends, God is serious about this. A lack of love is not a benign, harmless quality that merely needs improvement. Rather, it is a warning sign that you might be outside of God's kingdom. It is something, in the words of our Lord in Revelation 2, to be repented of. When was the last time that you saw lovelessness for Christ and people as something worthy of repentance? In closing, look carefully with me at verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Although this verse serves as an encouragement, it is certainly that, in the sense that Jesus affirmed the scribe's wise response, it also highlights the truth that knowledge alone, and significant knowledge at that, doesn't equal membership in God's kingdom. Knowledge doesn't equal salvation. To know God's word and to know its most important and its pressing theological truths, and even to be a teacher of it, does not mean that you are a genuine believer. Authentic salvation entails believing on the manifestation of God's love and receiving God's salvation love in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scribe had yet to do this. Yes, he was close. He was seemingly moving in the right direction, but at this point, he had yet to trust Jesus as the Messiah. Beloved, love for God begins by repenting of your sin, acknowledging your sin before God, turning from it, and trusting in God's loving means of forgiveness and rescue in Jesus, the Messiah. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus is the manifestation of God's love and the means by which we are loved and accepted by him as the beloved. Let me close with Paul's final words in his letter to the Ephesians. He writes this: "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Let's pray together. And as I pray, I would invite the deacons to come forward for the Lord's Supper. Father, as we come before you, God, I recognize my failures. And I come on behalf of myself, but also your church, Lord, for a lack of sincere love for you that motivates our giving, our serving, our worship. And Lord, as we consider even in the book of 1 Corinthians, that it was a failure to love one another in the assembly before the Lord's Supper, that many were going ahead of one another, were not regarding the body, were not loving the church. And because of that, many ate and drank judgment upon themselves. Lord, to participate in your table with indifference toward you and without a serious connection and love and service to your church, Lord, is to be hostile toward you and not to take you seriously, nor to take your word seriously. Oh God, I pray for your help in my failure and the failure of your people. Oh Lord, I pray that we would come with holy hearts this morning. Speak to us now. Change us, Lord. Help us to love you as our supreme desire, that we would truly affirm that you are the most satisfying person in this world, in all of creation, and that you are supremely worthy of our trust and of our life. That God, we would love nothing and hold nothing more dear, more important, more valuable and worthy than you. And God, I pray that your worship and praise would pour forth from our lips in declarations of dependence and in worship, but also that it be manifest in our life by loving others and serving them as you do. So Lord, make us faithful hands and feet. Not just those who are sympathetic, but those who are doers of the word. Oh, Lord, I just pray your blessing upon the Lord's Supper as we come before it. Prepare our hearts, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.